so that they could escape. And then in the evening, we considered the fact that God not only rescued them from slavery in Egypt, but also brought them through the Red Sea, protecting them and providing safety for them. And we saw that in as far as salvation is concerned, that this is the work of God. First of all, in providing safety, in providing salvation from the bonds of sin, the slavery of sin, and then also giving us protection and safety from the attacks of the evil one when it comes for his attacks against us. Now in chapter 17, we want to consider something of the satisfaction that God can give to us. And reading at verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We trust the Lord will bless to our hearts this portion of his word. In looking at the story again, we recognize the calamity that these people had been brought into. The fact that they had come out of Egypt, and it has been calculated that there was probably something like 2 million people. And they've come now out into the desert. And the first thing that is noticeable here was the fact that there was no water. And of course, this is something which is very evidently a need that there is for people to survive. But we noticed last week that all of this journey that these people were following was a journey that had been planned by God. It wasn't something that was of their own idea, something that they thought was a good idea, and that they were going to go their own way. And this is one of the problems with so many of those who find themselves in these kinds of situations. And so it says here that they went out according to the commandment of the Lord. God was the one who was leading. God was the one who had decided where they would go, how they would go, when they would go. And, of course, it was something which, as I said, was planned by God. And they had already experienced this. They'd experienced it in the land of Egypt, the planning of God in the provision that he made to set them free through the slaying of the lamb. We saw, too, that it was that which was planned by God when they came to the Red Sea. God shut them in, as it were, in a cul-de-sac, and they couldn't get out. Mountains on either side, the sea in front of them, the enemy behind them. What were they going to do? And yet, again, it was that which had been planned by God. And not only that, but it was something which was permitted by God. And we recognize that sometimes as we go through experiences in our lives, God leads us in unexpected ways, and yet we have to recognize that the things that happen, very largely, and now I recognize that very often some of the things that come to us in our lives are things that happen because of our own rebellion and our own, the fact that we try to work out our own ideas. But very largely, the things that God permits in our lives are things which he has planned. And he knows what's going to happen, and he knows what the solution is going to be, and so he wants us to learn to trust in him. And certainly this was the case as far as the children of Israel were concerned. There in Egypt, the fact that all of them, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and I want to stress this because we sometimes, as we look at that story, we tend to say, well, it was the firstborn of the Egyptians. But I want to suggest to you that it was all the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of the children of Israel, the firstborn of the cattle, all the firstborn. And the stress is put on that in chapter 12. All of them were under sentence of death. And it was only through the provision of God that safety, that escape was going to be provided for them. And so God very often will allow these things to come into our lives, will plan these things and permit them in our lives, knowing the solution ahead of time, knowing what he plans to do, but in order that we might learn to rest in him and to trust in him. And so we saw that even as far as the leading of God was concerned, as they came to the Red Sea, that God not only had been going before them, but as they got into that situation where it looked like there was going to be no outlet, no escape, no possibility of escaping from the enemy that was chasing them, it says that God went from before them in the pillar of cloud and went behind them and stood between them and the approaching Egyptian forces so that he might be able to be their protection. And we've been singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and we need to remind ourselves that God is faithful, and that we have seen this before, and perhaps we'll mention it again, the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that it says that there is no temptation that has taken us, but what is common to man, and that God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. And so God knows the solution in these things, and he wants us to learn to trust in him. And the tremendous thing in that portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that it says God is faithful. And this is something that we have such a hard job in learning. And here it was, these people led by God into this situation, led according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water. And I don't know whether you have ever been in a situation where you've really been thirsty. I recall when I was doing national service, I think about the last time that we had to go out into the boondocks, and we were away from everything, and we'd carried water with us. We had 5-gallon jerry cans to, I don't know if you know in this country what a jerry can is. It's a drum anyway of water, and we were carrying these things between us, and the water ran out. And what were we going to do? And for a couple of days, in fact, we actually got lost, and we were at the intelligence officer that was over us, and couldn't read the map properly, and he didn't know where we were. And here we were at, and we found some brackish water. Why we didn't get sick, I don't know. We need water. And I don't know whether you heard in this latest event, out in the Far East, the tsunami, that they found a man who had been under a boat and had been there for an extended period of time. How he survived, they don't know, because he'd been there without food or water for quite an extended period of time. You see, water is something which is essential. And as far as these people were concerned, it was something that was very evident to them. It was something that was visible. They were in the wilderness. They were in a desert place, and there was no water there. And as I said, it's something which is really a vital necessity. It's been said that men can go for an extended time without food. But I think, generally speaking, they say that only about 3 days is the maximum that a human being can go without water. And so it's something which is absolutely a vital, critical necessity as far as we're concerned. And what were they to do? Where were they going to look? How were they going to find this, a solution to this very evident problem that was there? And God says to them, said to Moses, go and stand on the rock, go before the people, Take in your hand the rod which you struck the rock and go, behold, I will stand. And I'm thrilled about that because here we find that God himself is going to provide the solution to this very evident problem. And it was going to be through the striking of the rock that water was going to be provided for these people. And I'm reminded that the Word of God tells us that this was what happened to the Lord Jesus, that it was that one who was smitten of God and afflicted. Now, I know that this was the opinion of the people there in his day, and that that word in Isaiah 53, where it says smitten of God and afflicted, this was what people thought as they saw him hanging there on the cross, smitten of God. But they didn't know that they really were speaking the truth, because it was the fact of his work on the cross that the provision was made for men's need. But these people didn't understand this, and they began to, as we so often find, they got themselves into a jam and they began to cry out. And the lament was that they started to blame Moses. And Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now, as I've suggested, they had already seen God working on their behalf on a number of previous occasions. And God had always come through for them. God had always been faithful to them. God had always provided. But they began to blame Moses again. And you know, so often, and I find that this is a very human characteristic, we get ourselves into a problem, we get ourselves into a situation, and we look around to see who we can blame. And it's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And this is something which is so often true. And here are these people. Moses, what's wrong with you? Why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children, our livestock with thirst? Moses, it's your fault. And yet they were the ones who had been crying out to God when they were there in Egypt. And we notice that not only are they crying out against people, against Moses, but they're also blaming God. And you know, this is something which can be absolutely devastating to our human condition. When things go wrong, and we have a family in our assembly at home, and they've lost two sons. And the mother of those two boys is so bitter, and it has absolutely embittered her heart and embittered her soul, because she's blaming God. God, why did you take my boys from me? Now, really, in both cases, there was an element of responsibility on the part of those boys, why they lost their lives. But you know, it's so easy for us, and we find that again and again, we get ourselves into some of these kind of situations. And I don't know, maybe there's someone here this morning. I come here as a visitor. I don't know what personal lives are. I don't know what personal situations are. But so often, you find that there are those, and maybe there's someone here today who has got themselves into a situation, and it seems that there is no way out. And it might be something of your own making. It might be something that you have done that has brought you to a place, and it seems that as you look at the situation, that there is no solution to that problem. And we start to blame others, and we start to blame God, and we start to complain. And God says, I have the answer all the time. I'm the one who knows what the answer is. And so we find that Moses began to cry to the Lord. And of course, this was the solution. This was the answer to the problem. And if we're going to find the answer to these problems in our lives, it's going to have to be that we're going to have to recognize that God knows, and God is going to be able to deal with these things. But you know, they began to accuse Moses, as I said, verse 3, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children? And they start to blame and to accuse Moses. And you know, sometimes in our individual lives, sometimes in our assemblies, and I say this very carefully because I know nothing of internal conditions here, but sometimes discontent with leaders in an assembly actually goes beyond what we're saying of them, and we're actually impugning God. And we need to be very careful. And here were these people as they cried out, and they're making this accusation against God, and God is aware, and we find that on a number of occasions God speaks to these people concerning this, and he says to them, I hear the things that you're saying. And we find that in fact Moses himself, towards the end of his life, as he started to rehearse the history of the children of Israel after that 40 years that they'd been wandering, he spoke about the times that they had tempted the Lord and the things that they had done. And so they said, they were accusing Moses, but really in fact they were accusing God. But you see, the fact was that Moses had the answer. And the tremendous thing was that he knew where to turn, and he knew that there was going to be access, that there was going to be an open ear. And again, as we think of this as far as the gospel is concerned, it might be that there are some here who have, as the hymn writer put it, tried the broken cisterns, and all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. We find that again and again, thirst is spoken of in the Word of God as being something which is a desire for that which we don't have. And I would suggest to you that we have a wonderful example of that in John chapter 4. You remember when the Lord Jesus, it said he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was an appointment there that he had to keep with a woman who was thirsty. And you remember it says that as he sat there at the well and as he spoke to that woman and he asked her for a drink, and then he promised that he would give her rivers of waters, a spring, a living spring, springing up to eternal life. And she said, Lord, give me this water that I no longer have to come here to draw. And you remember what his reply was? Go and call your husband. And here was a woman who had tried through the pleasures of life and through her own desires, tried to meet a satisfaction, a thirst, an emptiness that there was in her life. You have had four husbands, you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. And you see, she had tried these things. And I don't know, there are many who go through, coming up in the car, yesterday, we were listening to a tape, and there was from one of the men's retreats that we had here. And it was a message, and there was both Larry Price and Henry Sardinia. And both of them were referring to incidents that had happened in their life before they came to know the Lord. And they had gone into all kinds of things. And again, I don't know, and young people today, they tend to go out and to look for something that is going to give them satisfaction now, something that will meet the needs of their hearts now. And they try, and they get led into drugs and into immorality and all kinds of things that they think are going to give them satisfaction. But you see, Moses had the right answer. And so he cried out to the Lord, verse 4, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready. And the Lord, he knew that he had access. And I want to say to anybody here this morning who is searching for something in their life and you don't know what the answer is, here is the access that you have, a God who is willing and waiting for you to come and to cry out to him, and who is going to be able to not only hear your cry, but who has the ability to answer, to meet that need. And so he says to Moses, go on before the people, take some of the leaders, take the rod with which you struck the river, and go, and behold, I will stand before you at the rock. And so here, God lays out the plan. And he shows them what they can do and what they're going to do and what they should do. And it's interesting, and I was struck by this in thinking about it and reading about it again, that the Lord did not tell Moses to go by himself. He was to take the elders of the people with him. There were to be those who were his associates, those who would not only be ready to stand with him, but who would also be a witness to the fact that God was able to do what he had promised to do. And then he, not only was he to take these associates with him, but he says, take the rod in your hand. And I was suggesting last week the lessons of the rod. You know, that rod was that which earlier God had had to show Moses that it was a danger. It was the rod, and their suggestions made, and whether he killed the Egyptian with his hand or whether he killed him with a rod, it was out of control. It was that which was a symbol of his power, if you like, a symbol of his authority. And God had to show him, throw it on the ground. And when he did, it turned into a snake. And you see, authority that is not under the control of God can become a real danger, and it can become something which is absolutely poisonous. And yet God said, now, put out your hand and take the snake by the tail. And when he picked it up, it turned back into a rod again. It was under the control of God. And now God says to him, take the rod with which you struck the river. That which already you have seen is a testimony to the power of God. That which God is able to do, and go with it and stand at the rock, and I will stand before you. And of course, this was where the power was going to come from. The power wasn't in the rod. The power wasn't even in Moses' hand. It wasn't the fact that he was going to strike the rock. It was the fact that God was there, and God was going to take part in it. God, the presence of God. God said, I will stand before you there on the rock, and you shall strike the rock. And what a reminder this is, that the answer to these problems that we have in our life, the things that come, can only come as we know the presence of God in our lives. And of course, the answer to Moses was that he was to strike the rock. It seemed a most ridiculous thing. You know, we one of the things that we talk about in our sort of common language is we talk about trying to get blood out of a stone. And it seemed to, you know, the most illogical thing. What's going to happen to strike a rock? And yet here was the procedure that God was going to insist on as far as Moses was concerned. And God gave his promise. When you do that, the water will come. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did it. And I want to say that as we look at this, and as we look at the concept of this whole story that is set before us here, there are some wonderful lessons for us here in our own day. Because I want to suggest that, first of all, the smitten rock would speak to us of the redemption that God has provided. We find that again and again, the Word of God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock. We find that later on in that wonderful chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that song that Moses sang as he came to the end of his life. Four times in that song, he speaks about the rock, and he calls God the rock of your salvation. And he looks back on all that God had done for them, that at every step of the road, God had been faithful to them, and God had been their provision. He was the one who provided salvation. And so we find that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul takes this up in chapter 10, and again, and he speaks about that rock which followed them, that they all drank from the rock. Redemption was provided, saving them from the fact of the of this terrible situation that they were in. But not only is he spoken of as the rock of our salvation, but in that salvation, he provides stability. Think of a rock. You know, we talk about, I remember the first time we went to Niagara Falls, and there's a big rock there that they call the Rock of Ages. And, you know, you looked at, but it didn't last. I believe it has shifted from the time that it first was noticed. You see, here's a rock that's never going to move. A rock that is absolutely solid. And it might be that there's someone who's wrestling with the question of the security and salvation. If I trust the Lord Jesus, will he be able to keep me? And we find that the story is told about the little boy that was out for a walk with his father. And any of you that are parents maybe have been through the same experience. And the father wanted to hold the little boy's hand. And as they were going down the road, the little boy kept, you know, throwing the father's hand off. No. He says, I want to hold your hand. And so the father had to just put out a finger, and the little boy was holding onto his finger. And they hadn't gone too far when he tripped over an unevenness in the curb and almost fell. And the little boy stopped and looked up at his father and said, I think you better hold my hand. You see, that was the place of security. And when it comes to salvation, the salvation that God provides, it's not the fact that I hold on to him. It's what he provides for me. And the fact that he is this one who is the rock. There is a stability there. There is security there that we don't need to be concerned about. And then, of course, the famous song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And the story is told that the writer of that hymn down in the south of England was out one day and got caught in a storm. And the only place that he could find shelter was in the cleft of the rock. And there he hid in that little cave, that little split in the rock. And as he sat there and thought and got shelter from the storm, he recognized that Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And he wrote that hymn as a testimony to that which God was able to do for him. And so as we look at the smitten rock, we're reminded of the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus. As I suggested at the beginning, here was one who was smitten of God. And yes, it was men's concept of him as he hung there upon the cross that this was their doing. But in fact, the death that he died was a death that had been planned by God, planned for you and me, that God smote him with the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve, and that he bore that for us. He became the smitten rock, and flowing from him is this salvation that he wants to offer to us. But then I would suggest too that as you look at the thought of the water flowing from the rock, water is also that which brings refreshment to us. And again, in John chapter 7, you recall that on that occasion, it says on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried. And he spoke about the water that would come from him, that would flow out, refreshment. And of course, John tells us that this was going to be a foreshadowing of the giving of the Spirit of God, that which would bring refreshment to those who know and love him, and that he would be able to provide for them. It says, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And as you think about that, and you think of rivers, you think, first of all, about the plenitude. You know, we lived in what was Rhodesia, later Zimbabwe, and we used to joke about the rivers there, that they were the kind of rivers that you fell into and got up and dusted yourself off, because most of the year they were dry riverbeds. But here is a river that is flowing, a river that is full, the plenitude of that which God is going to provide for us. And it's not only that which is full, but it is going to be unending. You know, I go back to the story that Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 47, when looking forward to see what God was going to do on a future day. He says, I saw a river flowing out from under the throne of God. And he says, when I waded through it, it was water to the ankles. And then he said, I went a distance, and it was water to the knees. And I went a little further, and it was water to the waist. And I went a little further, and it was waters to swim in. I was just talking before the meeting started about my early days at Sakeji. And one of the annual pilgrimages that we used to make from Sakeji School was to go to the source of the Zambezi River. And there that little spring of water bubbling up from the ground, and you think, Not very much water there. But you only have to travel a relatively short distance downstream. And there is the mighty Zambezi River flowing over the falls. And they say something in flood season, something like about 3 million gallons a second going over that precipice. Plenitude of water. And when God says that he's going to provide satisfaction for us, he's not going to dole it out a drop at a time. That was what the man in Hades, send that he might dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, just a drop of water. But it was too late then. And God says, now is the time. And as we trust him, as we find our refreshment in him, waters may be initially only waters to the ankle. But you know, as we progress in the things of God, we can get to the place where it's waters to swim in. To understand, and we sang that hymn, and what a tremendous hymn it is, to remind ourselves again, great is thy faithfulness, mercies renewed to us every morning. But you know, even as we look at that, and the hymn writer writes about this, and he says, I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and pomp of kings. Great fountain of delight unknown, no longer sink below the brim, but overflow and pour me down a living and life-giving stream. As we come to the Lord Jesus, he is able to bring refreshment and comfort into our lives, providing that which we need. But you know, as we look again at the story, there's a reminder here of those things that we can find ourselves in. The negligence of these people as they forgot what God had done for them. And how easy it is, as I said, sometimes we're on top of the mountain and everything's going fine and the sunshine is there and then we get into the gloom and we begin to blame God and we forget and we want to go back to Egypt again. Oh, things were fine when I was back there in Egypt. Have you brought us out here to die? And here were these people questioning the Lord. And the names that Moses gave to this place, Massa and Meribah, because you see, he wanted them to remember that this was the place. The word Massa means temptation, and the word Meribah means contention. And here there was the fact of this tempting the Lord, that they were blaming him. And so there was this fact of the blame that they had given to him and in the fact that they were tempting him. And then the contention that they'd argued against God in that which he had provided. And so these were going to be reminders for the rest of their life. And even as they journeyed, and I don't know whether they came back to this place, I know there was a subsequent occasion when again there was thirst. And again Moses was told to take his rod. And again he was told to stand at the rock. And God would provide the water there. I don't know if it was at the same place, but can I suggest that here, as he gave these names to this place, it was to be a reminder to them. It was to be a marker in their life. And we can look back, all of us, I'm sure, to those occasions in our lives when God has worked mightily on our behalf. And maybe in spite of us, in spite of some of the things that we have done and things that we have said, and we forget. And we need to go back to those places and remember again the abundance of that which God provides. Another hymn writer has written this. He says, my Savior, thou hast offered rest. Oh, give it then to me, the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee. This cruel self, oh, how it strives and works within my breast to come between thee and my soul and keep me back from rest. How many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity, as if it were not safe to rest and venture all on thee. O Lord, I seek a holy rest, a victory over sin. I seek that thou alone shouldst reign o'er all, without, within. In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? This is the one, the smitten rock, who is willing and able and waiting to provide for all our needs. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy precious word. Thank Thee for these stories recorded for us in Thy word of Thy dealings with Thy people long ago. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art a God who not only waits to hear from us, but is willing to hear and is able to provide more than we could ever ask or think. Our Father, Thou dost know each one that is bowed in Thy presence here this morning. There may be some who are struggling with needs, maybe having never trusted the Savior. We thank You for the provision that there is for salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is smitten for us. We thank Thee too, our Father, that He is the one who can offer rest and refreshment, even in the difficult passages of life. And so we would pray that Thou must just bless Thy word, encourage our hearts. We ask these things as we commit ourselves to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.